Well, on our 16th anniversary, I want to begin not with a quiz, but I do have a hypothetical question for you to consider, a fill-in-the-blank question, a hypothetical scenario, fill-in-the-blank. If I had more free time, or if I had a lot of free time, I would fill-in-the-blank. What would you like to do? Well, for me, certainly one activity I'd like to spend a little more time on would be I'd like to research more of my family history. I'm interested in this. I think because I'm interested in history in general, I guess, and I like to see how my family history sort of lines up with American history or world history. Our daughter Kathleen, our oldest daughter Kathleen, recently got the results of a DNA test. She sent off, I guess you can send off a little sample of your saliva, and it comes back with all this information about the percentages of your lineage, your family ancestry. No surprises, since Nancy and I are both from Northern European stock. But she did have one bit of a surprise or one mysterious thing in her results. It said she is 1% Finnish. 1% Finnish. Now, I looked on a map, and Finland is not too far from Norway, so I guess years ago, somebody in Norway married into a family who was 1/16th Finnish or something. I don't know, but anyway, she's 1% Finnish, and I'm interested in this. I'm interested in American history and world history and church history and how my personal history kind of lines up with that. And regarding church history, I've discovered that my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, the first one on my mom's side to come to the U.S., came during the colonial era, and in the 1630s arrived on Long Island, which then was a part of New Haven Colony, and he came at a time when there was a lot of unrest in England with the Puritans and the debates between, you know, depending on who was the king or who was the queen, there was the official, you know, church there, the state church, and sometimes they'd be Roman Catholic and sometimes they'd be Protestant, back and forth, and people fled England, and that was among my relatives back in the 1630s. And then in that same line of family, my great-great-grandfather was an ordained deacon in the Methodist Church. And in those days, this is when the Wild West was expanding, and people were moving out to Ohio and what we call the Midwest, Ohio, Indiana, Illinois, and so forth. And the Methodist Church was short on ministers, so they had ordained some men who were qualified to do certain things. And my great-great-grandfather was one of these men. And he was a circuit rider. He was actually on a horse. This was his commission to go around on his circuit and travel around and share the good news and baptize people and perform weddings and so forth. And I just think that's kind of cool. That's my family history, at least part of it. And, you know, everyone has a family history. And everyone has a spiritual history. We all have spiritual forefathers. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, when you turn back to the Old Testament, look at those stories about God's people, keep in mind those are your spiritual forefathers. We are connected by faith with Noah and his family and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel and all the rest of it. That is our spiritual heritage. These are our forefathers. Now, last week, as we were in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, and I'd like you to turn there in your Bibles, we didn't quite get to the end of the chapter. But last week we discovered that we as Christians, we have the privilege of giving up our privileges to serve the Lord. Or to put it another way, we have the privilege of giving up some of our privileges for the privilege of serving the Lord. And I challenge you to think about how you might give up some of your time, your talents, your treasure, which isn't yours anyway, by the way, it all belongs to the Lord. But dedicate some of your time, your talents, and your treasure. Give those privileges up for the service of the kingdom and really make sure your life counts for something. And then at the end of chapter 9, this final paragraph, we didn't get to it, but it provides a good transition into chapter 10, which we'll look at in detail in a moment here. Paul says this at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. He's referring here to our eternal rewards. He continues, therefore, he says, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, he brings up this topic of being the subject of being disqualified. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 10, and by the way, I appreciate what the Apostle Paul says here about being deliberate about your training. And you have a flyer in your bulletin today. Ladies, tomorrow night, be there. You're going to exchange some ideas about how to be deliberate in your battle planning, your training for this summer. Okay, and men, we should be doing the same thing. We need to be deliberate in how we run our race of life here. And Paul says now in verse 1 of chapter 10, he says, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Let's pause there for a moment. We see here in these first four verses, the Apostle Paul refers back to their spiritual forefathers and therefore our spiritual forefathers. And he uses this word all five times. It only comes across four times in most English translations. But the word all is there five times. He talks about they were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. They all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink. He's saying here that these are forefathers, this group of them. But God's people, the nation of Israel at that time, they were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. And now you know the story he's referring to here. He's talking about the Exodus, the miraculous escape from Egypt, the land of slavery. God told Moses, he commissioned Moses to be their leader, and Moses, in all his shortcomings, led God's people out of Egypt towards the promised land. You see, they were in slavery. They were in slavery in Egypt. And God commissioned Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. And after a series of plagues, Moses was going to the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh finally said, go, leave, get out of here. So they left. They left in a hurry. And the Lord led them out of the land of slavery. And it's important for us to reflect back on the story so we can understand what he's saying here in chapter 10 as he refers back to their forefathers, our spiritual forefathers. So the story, as you know it, hopefully, from Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, we see here that by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. So here we see in Exodus chapter 13 the story of being led out of Egypt by this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire at night. So the Lord led them down to the edge of the Red Sea. Then the Pharaoh changed his mind. The Pharaoh said, what have I done? I've let these people go, my slaves. I need them back. So he ordered his troops to go after God's people, and they chased the Israelites all the way down to the edge of the Red Sea. So now God's people were in between a rock and a hard place. They're in between the sea behind them, and they saw Pharaoh's army coming, all the chariots and all the troops. And we see then, as we read on now, the Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Then the Lord, reading on, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. The story continues. And the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and the cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. Over 100 times in Scripture, we see this phrase that Yahweh, God, is referred to as the one who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This was a monumental event in the life of God's people, our spiritual forefathers, as Paul refers to them in chapter 10. Old Testament scholar Sylvia Kiesmott said this about the Exodus. Within Israelite historical consciousness, the Exodus held a central place. The Exodus was recalled as the major formative event in Israelite history. It was seen as the event in which Israel was created. Their history as a people was perceived to have begun at the Exodus. As a result, the Exodus was recalled as that which formed the identity of the Israelite people. They were people who had once been slaves, but had been saved from slavery by their Lord God. So, in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see that all were baptized into Moses. It's not like they were baptized like we're baptized, that were baptized into Christ. They were all following Moses, who had received direct revelation from God. They were Moses' disciples. In verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food, manna. The Lord provided manna. They all drank the same spiritual drink. The Lord had provided water for them. I mean, real water, not just spiritual water, but real, no kidding, water for them to survive. We read about that in both Exodus chapter 17 and in Numbers chapter 20. Let me read the account from Numbers chapter 20, because you can just imagine your forefathers being in the desert, wandering around the desert after they got through the Red Sea with no water. This would be a major, major problem. They can't survive without water, but the Lord provided. We read in the book of Numbers, which tells the story of Israel and the people of God wandering around the desert before they entered into the promised land. There was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. This is Numbers chapter 20. They quarreled with Moses and said, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, take the staff, and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink. So Moses did it. He took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that that rock was Christ. This is figurative language. The Lord Jesus Christ was with his people, our spiritual forefathers, in the desert as they wandered around complaining and hoping for water. Elsewhere in Scripture, in John's Gospel, we see that Jesus calls himself the vine, the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate for the sheep. This is figurative language. Christ was with our forefathers in spirit. Many years ago, after reviewing several possible explanations of this reference to Christ as the rock, as the Apostle Paul says, Charles Hodge wrote this. He said, "The expression is simply figurative. Christ was the rock in the same sense that he is the vine. He was the source of all the support which the Israelites enjoyed during their journey in the wilderness." Then a rather alarming fact. Let's read on, verse 5. "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." How sad. And why bring this up? I mean, all history is selective. And here the Apostle Paul, after recalling these great stories of how God provided for them, bringing them through the Red Sea and on dry ground and providing water and food for them, and Christ was with them and all the rest of us. Nevertheless, verse 5, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. So why bring this up? Well, we see the answer in verse 6. Paul says, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." Friends, the stories we read in the Old Testament and what the Apostle Paul is referring back to now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these are relevant for us today. The lesson for us today is, let's not repeat the mistakes of our forefathers. Let's not repeat the mistakes of our forefathers. So let me read the rest of the passage. We're going to go down through verse 14 today, and then as we conclude, I'll refer just to briefly to verses 15 through 17. So let me read the rest of the passage now, and going back again to verse 6. "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things, as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and they were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and they were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." See, Paul here recalls four examples of when our spiritual forefathers set their hearts on the wrong things. It says here they set their hearts on evil things, and they experienced disastrous results. And these are written for us. We know why, because he says right here, as examples for us. And so let's not repeat the mistakes of our forefathers. Now, you might be wondering about the details of what happened here. I mean, he refers to four different things they did, but we're going to look at each of these, and especially the first one, because that's the main thrust of this passage here, is to resist idolatry. So we have here four bullet points, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. Do not do these things. Do not be idolaters. Do not, and verse 7, verse 8, do not commit sexual immorality. Verse 9, do not test the Lord. Verse 10, do not grumble. So first of all, do not be idolaters. And then we have a quote from Exodus chapter 32, verse 6. He says, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. What's this all about? Well, again, after the Lord miraculously brought his people through the Red Sea on dry ground and then led them around the desert for a time and provided spiritual food, manna, spiritual water, drink, the Lord Jesus was with them. He brought them to Mount Sinai. And in Mount Sinai, we see an amazing story of God's power. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 19, you'll see what I'm referring to. Exodus chapter 19. Beginning in verse 3. Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob of what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together. They all responded together and said this, we will do everything the Lord has said. Sure, they said, we're all in. Our time, our talents, our treasures, of course we're all in. He's the great God who led us out of Egypt and carried us on eagle's wings. And here we are his people. And he's offering us this special covenantal relationship, renewing this relationship he actually already had with them. And said, you will be my treasured possession. How about it? Of course, yes, we're all in. Tell them we're all in. Then he gives them the Ten Commandments. But right before that, we see this incredible display of God's power. Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai. Was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then he gives them the Ten Commandments. And then what happens? Right after the Ten Commandments, verse 18 of chapter 20, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the smoke, the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. They were completely freaked out by this awesome display of God's power. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Interestingly, he says, don't be afraid, but fear God. Your God is an awesome God. And they were trembling with fear. They had a holy, reverential fear of God. And he says here, you should fear God. He will keep you from sinning. Wow. Could you imagine? This would have been like a high point in everyone's life, I think. Yesterday, we had six or seven folks who are new to the church and are interested in possibly becoming members of the church. We did an Exploring Crossroads seminar, and I had a chance to hear everyone's story, just a brief history of their backgrounds. And it's amazing how we all come from different backgrounds, and we come here to Crossroads, and everyone has their own story, their own spiritual history. Well, I heard some really neat stories, but nothing like this. No one said, you know, I stood at a mountain and trembled in fear as I saw the smoke and fire and lightning and everything from God himself. I mean, this is amazing. So, the Lord certainly had their attention. Their eyes would have been wide open. Their ears were open. They were listening and watching intently. And Moses, and the Lord here says something very strange to Moses, I think. unnecessary, even inappropriate. Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 to 23, as the story continues. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this. You have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold." Now, wait a minute. He had just given them the Ten Commandments. First commandment, have no other gods before me. Second commandment, do not create any idols. Now they're standing in awe of him at the foot of the mountain, the ground's shaking, they're trembling, smoke, lightning, trumpet blast, all this. Okay, you've got our attention. Then he says, tell them one more thing. Don't make any false idols. This strikes me as kind of weird. I mean, you think they would have got it by then. Did he really have to say this? This is sort of like, I mean, imagine you're at a wedding, and this has been a whirlwind romance. You know, they're a perfect couple, young man, young woman, and they got engaged, and they arranged for the wedding, and everything's wonderful, and they're about to go off, live happily ever after, and then dad, the father of the bride, gets up to propose a toast and looks at the new son-in-law and says, "Don't cheat on your wife, don't cheat on my daughter." It'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it? Well, it's almost like that's what the Lord is doing here. After all this high point, he says, don't make any false gods. Well, apparently they needed to hear it. Because what happens next? Chapters 21 through 31 of the book of Exodus, we see the Lord giving Moses some additional laws for God's people. That's all it is, a repetition of many different laws. And then we come to chapter 32. Of Exodus. After all these additional laws, Moses, at this point of the story, is still up the mountain with the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 32 of Exodus. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, let us make gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." So what did Aaron do? Verse 2, Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf. This is the golden calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then he said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." What? Yes, they really did this. And that's what the Apostle Paul is referring to. Now, you might be thinking, oh, I would never do that. Well, John Calvin says, I think quite accurately, our hearts are idol factories. I seriously doubt that anyone here would go around and gather up gold jewelry and melt it down and make a little false god and make a golden calf. You wouldn't literally do that. No, but we all have our idols. That's why the very notion of rearranging your priorities with respect to your time, talents, and treasures is so hard to even think about. That's why husbands who are due respect, the Bible says, wives, respect your husbands. That's why we husbands get so angry when we don't get the respect we think we deserve. Because idols are often good things that are elevated to be absolute things. And we demand these things. If you're a mom today, you should be honored as a mom. It's Mother's Day. But it might not go exactly how you had planned. What will be your reaction? Maybe you have idolized your view of motherhood. Maybe your children are your idol. Kids, if you find yourself devastated because you're left out of something, you're not included in something, this fear of being left out, the fear of missing out, maybe it's because you've elevated this idea of being part of the group to just an idol status. Maybe. Here's a good test to determine your idols. You know, anger is a natural reaction. It just happens, right? You get angry, you react at something. The next time you get angry, ask yourself, what am I angry about? It's probably your idol. You're not getting something you think you deserve and you must have, whatever it might be. One of our church members recently told me that Tim Keller has a good test of determining your idols. She said, Tim Keller says, think about what is your worst nightmare. And whatever that scenario is, that's your fear that that might happen to you. That could get to your idol. So the first bullet point here we see is, let's not repeat the mistakes of our forefathers in terms of idolatry. The next three, we won't take the time to look at all the background and all the details of the Old Testament stories. But the next one is from verse 8, sexual immorality. Now, this is a subject that's come up again and again in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5, in chapter 6, and again it comes up here. Because why? Because this was a big problem in Corinth. And it's a big problem in our society as well. Sexual immorality. If you look back in the book of Numbers, in chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, let me read just the first couple of verses there to give you the background that explains this temptation of sexual immorality and the fact that we must flee sexual immorality. Numbers chapter 25, let me read just the first couple of verses here, the background that the Israelites would have been familiar with. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. So not only is it sexual immorality, it's idolatry too with these foreign people. These are God's people. These are our spiritual forefathers. The story continues. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, this false god. And the Lord's anger burned against them. Sexual immorality and idolatry together. If we skip down to verse 6 of chapter 25, we see another example here. Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before their eyes, and before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel. The Midianites were their enemies. This is like somebody goes off to war, they go off to Afghanistan or Iraq, and they come back, Mom, here's my new girlfriend, an ISIS girl. Crazy. They did it, though. They did it. There it is, in black and white. The third bullet point comes then in the next verse, verse 9, we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. The story goes in Numbers chapter 21 that the people of God were complaining. That's another way to say they were testing the Lord. They were complaining, and he killed many of them. In verse 10, they were grumbling. We see in Numbers chapter 16, verse 41, they were grumbling against Moses and Aaron. And then the Lord sent a plague among them and killed many of them. Grumbling and complaining to God about your circumstances is understandable, even biblical. Complaining, being upset about your circumstances. The Psalms often express honest, painful cries out to God at our circumstances. We live in a fallen world. But there is a distinction between crying out to God and grumbling and complaining about our circumstances and actually complaining at God and blaming Him and even being angry with God. Friends, it is never right to be angry at God. You have no right to ever be angry at God. John Piper does a better job of explaining this than I ever could. Back in 2002, John Piper wrote a short article about this and answered the question, is it ever okay to be angry at God? And John Piper makes a distinction. He says, you know, first of all, let's consider the definition of anger. Of course, it's an emotion. It's a reaction. The English dictionary defines anger as an intense emotional state induced by displeasure. And John Piper points out, or he said, there's an ambiguity in this definition. You can be displeased by a thing or a person. Anger at a thing does not contain indignation at a choice or an act. We simply don't like the effect of the thing. So he's saying it's okay to be angry at this situation. He says the effect of the thing, the broken clutch, or the grain of sand that just blew in our eye, or the rain on our picnic. But when we get angry at a person, we are displeased with the choice they made and an act they performed. He continues, anger at a person always implies strong disapproval. If you're angry at me, he says, you think I've done something I should not have done. This is why being angry at God is never right. It is wrong, he says, always wrong, to disapprove of God for what he does and permits. So, if you, like our spiritual forefathers, are sometimes tempted to grumble and complain at God, to be angry at God for your circumstances, you are on thin ice. Please refrain from that. Take an example from our spiritual forefathers, and let's not repeat the mistakes of our spiritual forefathers. It is never okay to be angry at God for something he has allowed happen to you. So if you have anger in your heart towards God, if you're angry at God and expressing your displeasure with him, repent of that, please. Now, all of these examples relate to the heart. Look again at verse 6. These things occurred as examples. So we know why they're in here. They occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Our forefathers set their hearts on evil things, and the results were tragic. Now, I know that this passage and therefore this sermon has come across as rather negative. Don't do that. Don't do this. Don't be this way. Don't be that way. But these are given to us as examples. And he even repeats that in verse 11. He says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So please, don't deceive yourself into thinking, oh, I would never do anything like that. Verse 12 says, you think you're standing firm? Be careful that you don't fall. We are all susceptible to every one of these sins. Idolatry, sexual immorality, grumbling and complaining against God. George Santayana famously said, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. We must learn from our spiritual forefathers. In verse 13, it's such a comfort. No temptation has seized you except that what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, it's inevitable. When you are tempted, he says, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So when you face those temptations, to make those same mistakes of our spiritual forefathers, to indulge in idolatry, sexual immorality, grumbling and complaining against God. When you fall into that temptation, he will provide a way out. And very often the way out is simply just to turn away from it and say, I'm not going to go there. I'm not doing that. I'm not going to repeat the same mistakes of my spiritual forefathers. And when we do, we know the Lord is ready to forgive. And he mentions then, he refers to the Lord's Supper, which we will now celebrate. He says in verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. So we're in this together. We're all tempted to repeat the mistakes of our spiritual forefathers. But we can encourage each other along the way not to do that. So let's now enjoy this meal together, this Lord's Supper that our Lord Jesus has prepared for us by his very death, by his sinless life and by his death, knowing that we are completely forgiven of our sins because he gave himself up for us, recognizing the Lord will always provide a way of escape from our temptation and a means to be forgiven of our sins. Here at Crossroads, we typically participate in this meal on the second and fourth Sundays of each month, and this table is the Lord's table. It's not a Crossroads table, so if you're a member in good standing of any Bible-believing church, then please do participate in this meal with us. If you've not yet made that commitment to God's visible church, or if you're under church discipline somewhere, then this meal is not for you. But please do stay and consider your relationship with the Lord. And as the Apostle Paul mentioned, we take from one loaf. This is a symbolic one loaf of unleavened bread that I break as the Lord Jesus took bread that night, the night he was betrayed, and broke it and said, "Do this in remembrance of me. This was given for you." And in the same way, he took the cup after the supper and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So we take this bread and the fruit of the vine, wine or grape juice, and we remember what the Lord Jesus did for us. So let me pray over these elements, and then I'll ask those who are helping serve the meal to come forward, and we'll pass the elements, we'll take them together and reflect back and remember what the Lord Jesus did for us, even as we remember the mistakes of our spiritual forefathers and thank him that we can be forgiven of all our sins. So would you pray with me as we set aside these elements? Father, we thank you for your word that reminds us that we are far from perfect. We have a family history that includes idolatry and sexual immorality and testing you and grumbling against you and all sorts of things. But Lord, we are grateful that our family history also includes your son, Jesus Christ, coming as a man, living a sinless life, dying upon the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And our family history also includes this celebration, this communion meal, this Lord's Supper that we now enjoy. So as we set aside these elements for a very special purpose, please renew our faith, strengthen our faith as we take this meal together in Jesus' name. Amen.